Let us reread our text this morning. Romans 4, 18 through 19, referring to Abraham, says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Since, beloved, it has been some time since our last sermon on Romans 4, and since our text begins a new section in this chapter, we need a recap. Romans 4, verses 1 through 17, the part of the chapter we've looked at so far, completely contrary to the ravings of Bishop M.T. Wright, a leading advocate of the new perspective on Paul, really does set forth Abraham as the great Old Testament exemplar or illustration of justification by faith alone. Verse 3 quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That righteousness is justifying righteousness, and it is received by faith, faith alone. Abraham believed God. No works enter into it whatsoever. This justification is by imputation. Abraham believed God, and righteousness was counted or reckoned or imputed to his account. And justification most emphatically deals with righteousness. Righteousness imputed, and righteousness imputed that's received by faith alone. Abraham, the great example and illustration of everybody's justification. Then the passage explains that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And in this way, Abraham becomes the father not only of the Jews, the true Jews who believe, but also of the Gentiles who are never circumcised. And if you ask, how do the sacraments fit in to the whole subject of justification? Because that's a massive issue, especially in the liberal churches. Well, Abraham was circumcised as a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. His circumcision didn't justify him. He was already justified, and his circumcision was a sign and a seal that righteousness comes by faith alone. And that's the same message as baptism. It isn't the cause or initiation of justification. We're not justified by baptism, which is the Roman Catholic view. And if you ask, does this have anything to say to us about the new heavens and the new earth? It sure does. Romans 4 verse 13 says that the promise that he should be heir of the world, the new world, new creation, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Those who believe, being righteous, God gives to us the new creation. And so verse 16 brings many of the threads together. It states that since we are justified by faith alone, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Faith alone ensures grace alone, to the end that the promise might be sure, an absolutely certain and unfailing promise to all the seed, so that they're all assured the promise belongs to them. And when it says all the seed, it means the whole Catholic or universal church consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles. And then, since I've summarized the first 17 verses, and then, with verse 18 to the end of the chapter, We move from Abraham's justification by faith alone to Abraham's justifying faith. So justification is by faith alone. Justification, the first 17 verses, and in the last 8 verses is about the faith that justifies. Justifying faith. And let me prove to you that this is the subject in our text, namely faith. Verse 18 says that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations. And verse 19, the second verse in our text, says that Abraham, being not weak in faith. And that the faith spoken of here isn't sanctifying faith or faith in temptations or faith in the midst of trials, but is instead here justifying faith, is evident from the 17 verses before our text, and indeed the 10 verses before that, and everything in our text and after our text. Justifying faith. And we need to be clear not only on the truth of justification, but on this intimately related truth of justifying faith, so that we know what this faith is that receives the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, so that we more and more believe unto this righteousness and are sure that I am as righteous as God. Because in justification we are given the righteousness of God, Christ's righteousness, his complete, perfect obedience to the law made over to our account and imputed to us. Let's look then at Abraham's justifying faith. With this thought in mind, quoting verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also." We're dealing with his justifying faith. We're dealing essentially with our justifying faith. Abraham's justifying faith, its object, its impossibility, say more about that later, and its support. Abraham's justifying faith, its object, what faith believes, its impossibility, surely that can never be, the flesh thinks, and its support, what holds it up in the midst of all the apparent absurdities of the whole thing. So what then was the object of Abraham's justifying faith? What did he believe unto justification? There are three things here, and the first of them is that Abraham believed that he would have a multitudinous seed. Verse 18 says that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which is spoken, "So shall thy seed be." He believed that he'd be the father of many nations and he would have a vast seed. And when the verse says, "So shall thy seed be," it's quoting Genesis 15, verse 5, and the "so" refers to the numberless stars that God showed to Father Abraham in the night sky. "Look up, Abraham, don't get dizzy. Count as many stars as you can and realize that there are many millions more stars than you can ever see. And then when you're amazed at the number, so shall thy seed." Abraham believed that. And second, Abraham believed that this multitudinous seed would be united in one single seed, the Messiah. Abraham understood that this seed, this single seed, in whom the multitudinous seed was united, was the exact same seed as the one promised Adam and Eve In Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head and defeat him, and in the process, Satan would crush his heel. So that the coming seed would defeat Satan and sustain a blow, the cross, in so doing. And I speak advisedly of the single seed, because Galatians 3 verse 16, a key verse in this regard, says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And Jesus says in John 8, verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." And third, Abraham believed that this multitudinous seed, point number one, which is united in the one seed, Christ, point number two, would consist of both Jews and Gentiles. Because Genesis 12, verse 3, contains this promise of God to Abraham: "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All the families of the earth will be blessed in thee, Abraham. And unless God is going to wipe out all the inhabitants of the globe and have just Abraham's family fill the earth, there's going to have to be some people who aren't blood descendants of Abraham included in there. In fact, the majority of them aren't going to be blood descendants of Abraham at all. And that's why Galatians 3 verse 6 states, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," or the Gentiles, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying," Genesis 12 verse 3, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So what did Abraham believe? What was the object of his faith? A multitudinous seed, summed up in one seed singular, Jesus Christ, in whom believing Jews and Gentiles all around the world would be blessed. That's what he believed. Now, what is the object of justifying faith in the New Testament age? What must we believe to be justified? In whom must we believe to receive God's righteousness in Jesus? Well, where do you start? You could quote so many scriptures. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." This was how Paul answered the question in Philippi. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Acts 16, verse 31. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, 15, and the seed of Abraham. "Believe in him unto justification. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," or more precisely, "that believing ones should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world," the opposite of justification, "but that the world through him might be saved." And if you put together the couple of texts I've quoted and all the others, you could say that justifying faith believes the gospel. Gospel referring to good news of God's redemptive acts in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how Jesus began his ministry. And this is the gospel that we believe, the gospel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son who became man for us and our salvation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, and in Romans 10, he adds, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This was Paul's apostolic preaching, as recorded even in his first missionary journey. Towards the end of that first sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, he said in Acts 13, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believed are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So what did Abraham believe? What was his justifying faith? What did he receive as truth? The truth about the seed. A multitudinous seed centered in one person, the Christ, saving Jews and Gentiles. And then we summarize what New Testament justifying faith believes. It's essentially the same. It centers on Christ. But with the New Testament, more has been revealed, of course. Now you may be thinking, though, there's something missing in the teaching of Romans 4, 18 and 19 about Abraham's justifying faith. For if justifying faith trusts in Christ crucified and risen, the one proclaimed in the gospel, for the complete pardon of sin, is not this note about the forgiveness of sins missing from Scripture's account of Abraham's justifying faith? And then you've got to realize what we have in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament regarding Abraham. We don't have in the Bible a record of the humble prayers of Abraham, pouring out his heart before God, seeking the remission of sins. We don't have that in the Bible. What we do have is the narrative in Genesis 11 or 12 to Genesis 25. We do have humble prayers seeking the forgiveness of sins regarding David, because David was a psalmist. And in those psalms, especially Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he confesses his guilt before God and seeks pardon. So there's a reason why we don't have from the Old Testament the confession of sins from the mouth of Abraham. It has to do with the type of literature that deals with him. Historical narrative in Genesis. But let's not be so quick to dismiss the aspect of a guilty conscience in Father Abraham either. This guilty conscience is especially what the new perspective on Paul hates and attacks. You don't need to feel guilty. The good news is not the forgiveness of sins so much as the good news that you're not really that big a sinner in the first place. Some gospel. Romans 4 verse 3. When it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, implies that what Abraham did not have of himself was righteousness. Of course it does. He didn't have righteousness. And if you don't have righteousness, what are you? Unrighteous. And if you're not righteous, but unrighteous, what are you? A sinner. Abraham knew that. Verse 1 says, what shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did he experience? That God gave him a righteousness that he could never have of himself because he was guilty and sinful. And then verse 5 of Romans 4, which develops this truth of Genesis 15 verse 6, says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's what Abraham was, and that's what Abraham knew himself to be of himself, ungodly, in need of righteousness and ungodly, a sinner. And then, in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 4, which brings in a psalm, a confession of sin and a request for pardon, it begins, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man. Which means that Abraham himself knew his sins and misery, and that when God imputed righteousness to him and he received it by faith alone and knew it in his heart, he knew not only, have I got a righteousness from God, but also, since the two always go together, all my sins and iniquities are purged and forgiven, and that I, an ungodly, lost sinner, have been pardoned. And this makes perfect sense and fits with the historical records in the Old Testament. Because in his farewell speech, Joshua, in chapter 24, verse 2, refers to Abraham as an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. He needed that sin forgiven. And how many years had he not been in that sin? Because he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75. That's a lot of idolatry. And then even when you read the narrative in Genesis, you see that he twice lied about Sarah, his wife, trying to pass her off as his sister. He was an idolater, and he was a liar. He needed the forgiveness of sins. Of course he did. And then think, too, about Romans 4 and where it comes in this great epistle. Romans 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, in great detail and at great length, describes the universal sinfulness of the whole fallen human race. That there's none that doeth good, no, not one, not even Father Abraham. That they've all unrighteous. And then Romans 3, 21 through 31 says there's forgiveness of sins and perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. And then as proof that there's forgiveness of sins and righteousness and justification from God, he mentions Father Abraham. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, has found and experienced the truth of the opening three chapters of Romans? Man's sin and misery, and pardon and righteousness by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If we go back then to this promise to Abraham, the object of his justifying faith, it appeared of itself utterly impossible. And now we're in the second point. The promise of a multitudinous seed, united in one seed, Jesus Christ, in whom righteousness and forgiveness alone are found. So he is the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles. The whole thing, from top to bottom, from beginning to end, appeared utterly impossible. And it appeared utterly impossible, not only from the perspective of the whole thing, but, and this is the focus of our text, even in its very first step. There's going to be a multitudinous seed, out of which this seed, Christ, is going to come, and then Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved in it. But the very first step is a multitudinous seed. Or Abraham having a child through whom this multitudinous seed would come, or at least through whom the Jewish and believing part would come. Because Abraham and Sarah were childless. Here Paul's telling us, this is key. This is how you read the book of Genesis. They're childless. And worse than that, because you do get childless people, but Abraham is about 100 years old. And Sarah, his wife, is about 90 years old and is past menopause. And old people, I feel like a fool saying this from the pulpit, when even the children know it, but it does need to be stated, old people don't have children. Old people can't have children. Men do not beget children when they're 99. And women do not bear children when they're 89 or 90. So how are these pair ever going to have children? They have been trying, insofar as it was possible to try, for 25 years, ever since they were called from Ur of the Chaldees. They haven't had children. And they didn't have a child in all the years of their marriage before Abraham was converted and called from Ur of the Chaldees. Here is a couple that have been trying to have children, not just for a few years or even a few decades, but many decades. They're both past it. And now, God says, when you're in your 20s or 30s, it didn't happen. But don't worry. Now that you're 100, Abraham, and now that you're 90, Sarah, no problem. Now you're going to have children. And this promise of God, and this is precisely the point of this promise, is completely contrary to all that we know about biology, all that we know about nature, all that we know about reason. You can't even think that this is going to happen. A barren 90-year-old woman, past menopause, having a child with a 100-year-old man. It's just ridiculous. And it's supposed to be ridiculous. It's absurd. And it's supposed to be absurd. It is, humanly speaking, naturally speaking, completely impossible. And when you see something that's completely impossible, there's no way out, and it's boxed in on every side, then you say, that's just the sort of situation where God's about to act. That's when you know something important's going to happen. And that was Abraham's justifying faith. And that's the incident in the life of Abraham that God chooses to show the impossibility of justifying faith as a standing lesson for the whole church, especially in the New Testament. Because the justifying faith that exists in the hearts of all God's people is called to believe something equally impossible. And in fact, no one can be saved, at least no one who reaches the years of understanding, can be saved without believing impossible things. If you come into church and you're a rationalist and you're determined to only believe things that you can prove, things that are empirically possible, unless God changes your heart, Christianity is forever impossible to you. Because Christianity, entered by the grace of justification, is only open to those whose hearts God moves so that they believe the impossible. And the impossible that the New Testament saint is called to believe is, first of all, that God quickens the dead. And not merely, this is the Old Testament analogy Paul's drawing in Romans 8, not merely that God quickens the dead womb of Sarah through the procreatively dead Abraham, but that God quickens the dead Jesus Christ, raising him from the sepulchre of Joseph of Arimathea. And this is too much. I'd like to be a Christian, perhaps somebody says, but there's this huge stumbling block that I have to believe, you're telling me. I have to believe that God raised this man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. I'd like a bit of religion, I want a bit of meaning in my life, but isn't there any easier way to enter this Christianity than believing that God raised Jesus from the dead? Then others are downright skeptics and they say, impossible, that's ludicrous. And even the modernists in the church, it's a metaphor, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It was given by God when people were unscientific. But now in the 21st century, you can't believe nonsense like that. Dead bodies, you can see them, they're looking you straight in the eye now, they'd almost grab you by the shoulders. Dead, look at me, dead bodies don't rise. Or as one bishop once put it, what happened was merely a conjuring trick with bones. How can I, in the age of computers and a whole lot more things, believe in primitive superstition like that? You're asking me to sacrifice on an altar my brains. Well, if that's what it takes, burn them. Burn them, yeah. And then, as if that isn't impossible enough, the Christian, the one who has justifying faith, is commanded to believe that God imputes the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ to his children. The righteousness of Jesus, an alien, foreign righteousness of another, 2,000 years ago, his obedience to the law, 33 years on earth, thereabouts, is reckoned to my account so that I'm perfectly righteous. As if that concept isn't hard enough to grasp, the carnal mind revolts with all sorts of questions, and the believer finds this in his own flesh too. How can I be righteous when I am sinful in myself? How can I be righteous when my conscience condemns me of my sins throughout my life and some of the things I've done this morning? How can I be righteous when Satan tempts me? And how can I be righteous with the righteousness of God and yet just be Harry or John or Susan or Catherine down a street in Ballymena or somewhere, and I have the righteousness of God and I'm walking down the street just like everybody else? And then the flesh, because once you give it an inch, it takes a mile, it cries out loudly, how am I going to inherit the world when I don't even own so much as a hamlet? In fact, and this is probably the case for most of us, I don't even own my back garden. I don't even have a back garden. And I'm going to own the world. That's impossible. How can all my sins be forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ? And how can I be blessed? And Romans 4 emphatically says we are blessed. How can I be blessed when I've got all the infirmities of old age weighing down upon me, and I'm as sick as a dog, and I can't even get a good night's sleep with my young children, and you're telling me that I'm blessed? I don't feel blessed. I feel wretched. It's a wonder I even made it out to church. That's all impossible. And so justifying faith says, God calls me to believe all these things when nothing in this world supports it and when everything in the creation is against it. Yes, that's exactly what God calls you to believe. That's why Christianity isn't an easy religion. It's not a religion for the rationalist. It's not something cobbled together that we think will work with a significant enough amount of people. It's impossible. It's completely impossible. And you don't try and explain the rationality to try and make people come around. You just embrace the impossibility of it and say, this is the way, all or nothing, believe it. Which brings us to the third point, that Abraham, the father of the faithful, did believe the impossible. Verse 18 begins, that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. Against hope. Even, humanly speaking, the most optimistic and even utterly credulous person who'd believe anything could never believe this, because it was too good to be true. Against hope. Even if you whipped up all the hope you could, you think, no, it's never going to happen. 100-year-old man, 90-year-old woman, impossible. But against hope, Abraham believed in hope. And when it says he believed in hope here, it means the objective hope, that is, the future good that God held out to him. Against hope, Abraham actually believed in this future good that God had promised. And being not weak in faith, Abraham did not allow any or all of the creaturely obstructions to exist as a barrier in his mind. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. He looked at himself, ravaged by time, and said, God can overcome that. Don't worry about it. Just believe. And then he turned to his wife. And she was still pretty at this stage, we're told, but no doubt there were a few wrinkles. And he looked at her and he said, you know, the deadness of her womb, that won't stop it either. All of those obstructions and barriers, God will overcome. Abraham believed. Hebrews 11:11-12 makes the same point. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And why did he believe? Well, he had God's word. God had said, you're going to be the father of many nations. God had said, regarding these stars and the sand and the seashore, so shall thy seed be. God made a specific, particular promise to him. He hadn't misunderstood it. It wasn't for somebody else. God had told him, this is what's going to happen. And Abraham believed. Well, God has said. That's all I need. The word of God is greater than man's words. It's greater than man's doubts or mockery. It's greater than all the creation seemingly arrayed against it. Satan and his legions, death and hell, sin and its ravages, all the ungodly world, the apostate and departing church, the weaknesses that exist even in the true church, and my own flesh. God has said it. The bare word of God, the naked word of God, all by itself, objectively more powerful than all, and subjectively in us, by the grace of God, God makes it more powerful than anything else and than everything else put together. That's what justifying faith is for us too. Justifying faith says, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I haven't got it on camcorder. I do not have the garments in a special box in my house. But it happened. Because Scripture says it. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's recorded in God's Word in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The theological significance of this event is developed especially in the New Testament books. And it doesn't really matter to me what all the skeptics and modernists say. And even if I was the only person left in the world who believed it, I would still believe it. Because God says it. And one word of God is an awful lot more powerful than all the words of 7.5 billion people on the planet, or whatever the estimated figures are at the moment. And justifying faith also believes that God imputes righteousness to believers. And I can totally disregard Bishop N.T. Wright and all his followers and the New Perspective and Paul and the Federal Vision, and it doesn't cause me any problems. Because these people are more subtle liars. And liar is the right word. They say that they believe the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Yes, but that's not the only thing you're supposed to believe. Justifying faith believes all the truths taught in the Bible. And especially the core gospel truths. Because they then deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. Why? Well, they say it doesn't make sense. They say it's absurd. They say it's impossible. Ha ha. That's your problem. You've been exposed as an unbeliever in the light of Romans 4. Because Father Abraham believed and it was counted on him for righteousness. And you don't believe in this imputed righteousness. You're an unbeliever just as much as if you denied the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You can't embrace the absurdities and the impossibilities which God says justified faith must receive. The Word of God teaches it. Imputation, righteousness, made over to your account, received by faith alone. That's the main point in Romans 4. And it outweighs all the writings of Rome, the New Perspective, the Federal Vision, and all of N.T. Wright's dozens of books and articles. God breathed Scripture. The bare, naked Scripture. Completely enough. Totally sufficient. And finally, this justifying faith then turns all the impossibilities on their head and says, not merely, I believe in spite of the impossibilities, but I believe in part because of the impossible. I believe because of them. Because you know, if a man had tried to make up this gospel, he never would have made it so hard. He never would have made it so impossible. He would never have dreamt up the Abrahamic narrative with this promise. And then he could never have made up, besides all that, different people wrote Genesis from Romans 4. He could never have made up the depths of Romans 4. And where in all the world did he get this concept of the imputed righteousness of God, with the incarnate one obtaining righteousness for us, and the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead, defeating hell and bringing in a new world? And how in the wide world would man have ever come up with a salvation which not only is impossible, but it's all of God? And even the faith to believe it, it's all of God too. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Fill our hearts with joy and peace through believing. And may the blessedness and glory of the world to come break more and more into our own sinful hearts, that the light shines there. And we have hope, for we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.